to the Think Christianly podcast, where we help Christians understand what they believe, why they believe it, and why it matters. And now your host, author and speaker, Jonathan Morrow.
Well, who chose the books of the Bible and why? That is a fascinating question because actually we don't have our first list of the 27 books that show up in our New Testament until Athanasius in 367 AD. So how do we know that all these claims of lost Christianities and missing gospels and all that, there weren't many forms of Christianity and that we haven't gotten Jesus right? And we don't have our Bible, we don't have the books of the Bible that we're supposed to. Maybe we should add some new ones. Well, that's what we're going to talk about. I interviewed today in this podcast episode with Dr. Michael Kruger, and we'll get to that in just a minute. Just want to remind you that at Think Christianly, we're passionate about seeing a new generation understand what they believe it, and why it matters in life. That's what we're really all about. And I've written a book that I try to use to help students, especially high school students and college students, prepare for what they're going to face spiritually, morally, intellectually, relationally. It's called Welcome to College. And so as we're about to head into graduation gift season, I want to encourage you to think about that for your youth group or for your child or student. And there'll be links to that again at our website, thinkchristianly.org. And if you haven't already signed up for this podcast, you can do that through iTunes. I want to encourage you to do that. You can like our page on Facebook and follow us on Twitter and stay connected that way. So in light of that, without further ado, here's the recent conversation I had with Dr. Michael Kruger. All right. Well, it is great to have Dr. Michael Kruger with us. He is the president and professor of New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. He's the author of several books, including The Heresy of Orthodoxy, Canon Revisited, The Early Text of the New Testament. He published that with Oxford, as well as Gospel Fragments and The Gospel of the Savior, also with Oxford University Press. And Dr. Kruger and his wife live in Charlotte with their three children. And I'll have links to all of his website and information in these books in the show notes. But I'm just so excited to have just a leading New Testament scholar with us today, Dr. Kruger. Thanks for being with us today.
Thanks, Jonathan. Great to be with you.
All right. Well, maybe let's first just tell us a little bit about yourself and maybe what got you interested in focusing, you know, academically on the topic of the origins of Christianity, maybe your academic background a little bit. Just kind of allow us to get to know you a little bit.
Yeah, I suppose my academic fascination with the New Testament and the origins of the canon probably date back to my undergraduate studies at UNC Chapel Hill. There I was a student on campus, was a Christian, was a follower of Jesus, probably with very little historical theological knowledge. And when I was there, I had a New Testament class with Bart Ehrman, who many people know, being quite a well-known scholar now in early Christianity. When I was a student, Ehrman was a brand new professor on campus, and not many people knew who he was at the time. But he was quite the critic of Christianity then as he is now, and I found myself up against quite a challenge. So as I began to do further research and investigation into what he was claiming, I began to look into the New Testament more detailed and found myself fascinated with its origins, its transmission, its authenticity, and so on. So I, from that point on, began to pursue it academically, on from there to a master's degree, and then on to there to a PhD, and then eventually into the academic world of New Testament studies. So that's a little bit of an overview very quickly of kind of how I got to where I am. My focus now, as you already noted in the introduction, is mainly on New Testament origins, the development of the canon, textual criticism, apocryphal literature, and the like. And so that's where I tend to focus most of my energies.
Well, that's great. And I'm sure it's nothing quite like being challenged and encouraged in your faith as an undergrad to pursue those questions and really serve as a catalyst for a really, I imagine, will be a lifetime of study down the road. But let's just start. You mentioned we've thrown out some words, and for our audience, you know, what is the canon of Scripture? And maybe let's just start with a definition. What does that mean?
Yeah, the canon is actually quite an interesting discussion going on right now about the meaning of this term. Most people use the term canon, don't think much of it, don't even realize there's a debate over it. But historically, there's been quite a debate about how to define it. I've actually written extensively in both my book, Canon Revisited, and also a recent article in the Tyndale Bulletin on the issue of how to define this term. But leaving aside the complexity of the discussion, the academic debate, the sort of nutshell version of definition I use for the New Testament canon is the collection of apostolic writings that are regarded as scripture by the corporate church. This is sort of my brief definition. There's several things about that definition that are interesting. For one, you'll notice it's apostolic writings, which is a key part of what canonical writings are. They're also writings that we regard as scripture, so they're inspired, they're God's word, and they're from ultimately from him. And then the last part of that definition is that they're the books of the corporate church. In other words, they're the books that the corporate church has adopted and recognized as being from God. And so the canon, by definition, is not a private book. It's a corporate book. It's a covenantal book, and it's for God's collective people. And so that's a kind of a brief definition of how to think about what the canon is. And in lay discussions, I just tell people real briefly, the canon is just the books that are in the Bible. It's just sort of the briefest way to put it. But it's, I think, helpful to have both a more nuanced and then a more simple way of stating it.
Yeah, and so that's very helpful. And so even what you just said at the very end there about it's just what's in the Bible, but that's kind of what's been up for debate, or at least some modern kind of controversy around, okay, well, which books are supposed to be in the Bible? So maybe, you know, envision the college student. If you're a college student listening to this, or a parent of a student, send them off to college, and maybe they have a Bible as literature class or a religious studies class. Maybe, Dr. Krueger, share a little bit about the discussion that's happening. Maybe what's the dominant academic, you know, climate regarding how they would understand this, from everywhere from the History Channel down to conspiracies and lost Christianities and missing gospels. And you've written quite a bit about that. So maybe encapsulate what the prevailing view seems to be right now, and then we'll respond to that, I'm sure, as we go. But
yeah, modern scholars and also the media tend to have a very clear idea in their own minds, at least, of how these books came about. And so there's a standard script that's followed. There's a standard story that's told. Whether it's accurate or not is a separate question, but it's amazingly widespread. And the story kind of goes something like this. The earliest Christians that followed Jesus were varied and diverse, with no real agreement at all about what Jesus was like or who he was or what doctrines were right or wrong. Early Christians disagreed about just about everything. They couldn't get along. They fought. They were divided up into groups and sects. And as they got divided up into these different groups and organizations, each of them sort of developed their own list of books that they liked, their own books that they regarded as scripture. And so what happened, according to this sort of scenario, is that there was basically an ongoing theological and doctrinal war over who was really a Christian, over what Christianity really was. And so not only were the Christians fighting over this, but their books were competing against one another to see which books the church would adopt and so on. So in this earliest phase, most people wouldn't say there really was anything called Christianity. In fact, there was only Christianities, plural, all fighting it out to see who won. And so how did it all end? Well, eventually ended in about the 4th century, when the Emperor Constantine came along and decided he would back the winning party, which became the Christianity that you and I know today, and the 27 books that it held. But as the argument goes, why should those 27 books be privileged over any others? Those are just the 27 books of the theological winners. If someone else had won, we'd probably have a different canon today, so the argument goes. And so what you have is a lot of discussion just like that, where scholars try to reshape and sort of retell the story along the lines of certain books being oppressed or suppressed. And the only reason we have the books we have is because of political maneuvering in the 4th century. Now, that's the general argument you hear all the time today. I think it's deeply flawed, and I talk quite a bit in my books about why it is.
Yeah, no, and you know, and our culture loves a good conspiracy and a cover up, and we don't like power plays. And so, anytime that language gets attached to a story, you know, it can find widespread reception and things like that. But you know, I saw something recently. I think you've commented on this a little bit, kind of piggybacking on what you just shared, that there's a new book that came out this month called The New Testament by Hal, I believe, Taussig. What do you think he's trying to accomplish with a book like that?
Yeah, this has kind of hit the academic scene all at once here. I just found out about it about a week ago. This new book is called A New Testament, as you already noted, and its design is to create a New Testament for the modern day, which includes not only the 27 books of the original New Testament, but 10 new apocryphal books that are added to it. So now you have, I guess, 37 books in this New Testament. that are designed to be inclusive and not exclusive, designed to be allowing all the voices of early Christianity to speak. Well, this is supposedly a new idea to create a new Testament, but as I've already stated on my website in one of my recent blogs, there's really nothing new about this. The idea that we could create our own private New Testaments with the books we happen to like is not a new idea. It's actually a very old idea. In the second century, a heretic by the name of Marcion tried this, one of the first ones we know about that tried it, at least, where he came up with his own version of a New Testament, which included just Luke's gospel and just 10 letters of Paul, and even those he edited quite severely. And so he just basically wrote his own Bible. Now, for our modern world, that sounds pretty attractive. Everyone would love to make up their own religion and write their own Bibles and have their own particular private views enshrined in the scriptures. But that's just not how that works. By definition, a Bible, if you have any sort of divine thing attached to it, is not just a human document. It's not something that humans just create and form according to their own proclivities. It's got to be something that's delivered through divine channels. And so the whole idea behind this book is really grandiose. The idea that a bunch of scholars can get together and just pick their own canon just seems a bit over the top. So I've started reviewing it on my blog, and I'll continue to offer updates from time to time.
Oh, that's great. And I'm sure the press loves the controversial, the New Testament and all that. So it's pretty bold and all that. But why don't we get to the heart of the discussion? Because I obviously know that you don't think that this revisionist, as you've called it, the Bauer-Ehrman thesis, this idea of alternative Christianities is not the accurate story. So I love one of the questions you raise in your books, which personally, let me say again, how encouraging and helpful they were to me. I've just really, really thoroughly enjoyed these and profited from them. And so is this question you raise, why have a New Testament at all? I mean, sometimes we don't think about it that way, but can you talk about some of the evidence and everything supporting why I think that we ought to have one to begin with?
Yeah, this is a key question and actually quite an overlooked question. As you noted, I do cover it in my book, Canon Revisited, to some extent. I've got a forthcoming book coming out in October with InterVarsity, with IVP Academic, and the whole book is designed to deal with this question, interestingly, where I go even deeper into why I have a New Testament at all. And the essence of the question is, did the New Testament function as a natural part of early Christianity? Or is the New Testament sort of a later afterthought, which Christians came up with and added to the faith? So even put a different way, is the New Testament an intrinsic, natural part of the faith, or an extrinsic, external afterthought by the later church? Well, as I've already indicated, that the idea in modern scholarship is very much the latter, that the canon is this sort of afterthought that was tacked on to the Christian faith at a later point and for later reasons. What I argue in my book, though, is that there's many forces within early Christianity that might have naturally led to a canon, where a canon would have been a sort of an intrinsic and natural part of the faith. We can dive into that full argument. It's fairly extensive and multi-layered. In terms of why, but let me just mention briefly what I mentioned in the book. One of the reasons why I think canon would be rather natural and intrinsic is just the way it completes an unfinished Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament story itself was an incomplete story. It was left undone. It was left without a final act. Everybody knew this. Everybody was waiting for God to complete the story. And so when Jesus comes along and offers God's final act of redemption, it's very reasonable to think that early Christians would have written an ending to that book. Otherwise, you'd be left with a revelation with no ending. It'd be kind of like having a book without a last chapter. It just doesn't work. And so there's an inherent reasonableness and rationality to a New Testament canon when you recognize that the Old Testament is a book that wasn't done. It was intentionally left unfinished so that the New Testament could complete it. That would be one example of several I could go into if you would like about why we think the New Testament canon was more of an intrinsic idea.
Yeah, no, that's really helpful. One of the things I'd love for you to maybe elaborate more on this as well is this idea of even the notion of covenant. You talk yes. quite a bit about that and even its connection with a written text. Maybe you can go into a little detail on that.
Yeah, this is also, I think, an overlooked area and one I at least try to bring some attention to. One of the interesting things about both Judaism and Christianity is the way they were covenantal in their mindset. In other words, they conceived of God's relationship with them in terms of a covenant or a contract that he had made with them. And really, the term covenant is just another word for the term contract or treaty. And in the ancient world, there are all kinds of treaties or contracts or covenants that people would have. And when one nation would make a contract with another nation, there would often and almost always be a written document associated with it. So the relationship between covenants and written text is very tight. When you have a covenant, you have a written text documenting the terms of that covenant. It's just they go hand in hand. When you look in the Old Testament, the same thing is true. It's clear that the covenant that God made with Israel had its written manifestation. So that when God made a covenant with Israel, he gave her written text to tell them about the terms of the covenant. So close, in fact, was the relationship between covenants and written text that they would often be just synonymous with each other. The covenant was, in fact, a written text. You would even refer to the Old Testament as God's covenant. And so what that suggests is that in the first century Jewish mindset, there was a close connection between a covenant and written documents. Now, if you take that background and you realize that the New Testament Christians or the earliest Christians believe that God had made a new covenant in Jesus and that Jesus even announced at the Last Supper that he was inaugurating a new covenant, the natural question is, if Christians believe there was a new covenant and covenants are typically associated with written texts, then would early Christians have anticipated new covenant documents? And this, of course, I think the answer is yes. Once Christians realized that God had made a new treaty, so to speak, they would have expected to see new treaty documents. And that would have not required some later action of the church, but would have arisen quite naturally.
Yeah, and I think those are fascinating, and those give really a lot of depth to this discussion. And those are the kinds of things, as people are listening to this, that you'll find in Dr. Kruger's works. Again, I'll have links to all that at thinkchristianly.org for you to explore. But you know, one of the things that's interesting about this discussion as well is these lists of canonical books start showing up. And about how early would you say do those start showing up? And maybe you can talk a little bit about one of the more prominent lists, the Moratorian Canon, maybe, and why that's important.
Yeah, lists are a fascinating part of the canonical process. You don't need a list to have a canon, contrary to some people's understanding of canon. But I think what lists show is a rather developed and mature stage of the canonical process. It shows that Christians began to conceive of these books as a closed, separate entity to which nothing could be added or taken away. Our earliest known list, and that's a key distinction, by the way, it's our earliest known list. It doesn't necessarily mean it's the earliest list, it's just the earliest one we have, is what's called the Moratorian Fragment, or also known as the Moratorian Canon, which is a late second century list that lists probably about 23 of our 27 New Testament books. It's interesting, this list gets most of the core stuff we would expect, which would include the four Gospels, the Book of Acts, Paul's epistles, all 13 of them, and a handful of other books on top of that. Now, when you look at a list like that, it's pretty interesting how advanced it is at such an early stage. I mean, you're talking about second century here, and you're already talking about people fairly certain of about 22 or 23 of the 27 books in their canons. This, I think, highlights a very important fact about the way the canon developed in early Christianity, and that is there was a core canon of books that virtually everyone agreed upon at a very early time. And I think the Moratorian Canon is a good example of what that core would have looked like. This doesn't mean there wasn't dispute from time to time over some of the peripheral books. Of course there was, and we can see that happening in the historical record. But people tend to focus on the dispute and the disagreement over some peripheral books and miss the larger point, which is that there was not that much dispute at all over the core. And that core can be seen very, very early. And so the Moratorian Canon actually shows us that by really about the middle of the second century, if not even the early second century, Christians are fairly unified around the major books of the canon. Those were never really in dispute. And so in that sense, you have a canon even by the early to mid-second century. You don't have to wait to the fourth century to get that. You have a core from a very early time.
Yeah, and that's a really interesting and important point to recognize. And one of the key players in some of that discussion and this whole conversation is Irenaeus. So who was he, maybe, and why is he an important voice when it comes to this discussion?
Yeah, Irenaeus was probably one of our most prominent bishops in early Christianity. He was a bishop in Lyons and was very well-known and well-connected within the early church. The other thing that makes Irenaeus important is just the amount of information we have about him and the amount of things he's written that we still have extant. So, you know, you just know more about a church father, the more important role he plays. The other thing that makes Irenaeus interesting is just his clarity about the New Testament canon. At the end of the day, Irenaeus actually sounds a lot like the Moratorian Fragment. The Moratorian Fragment affirms about 22 or 23 of the New Testament books, and Irenaeus is exactly the same. Irenaeus affirms the four Gospels, 13 epistles of Paul, although he doesn't really mention Philemon, and he mentions Acts and a few of the other smaller books, and it's very clear that Irenaeus' canon is pretty much the same core canon as the Moratorian Fragment. This date's even about the same time. Both of these writers wrote about 180 AD, so towards the end of the second century. Irenaeus is also known famously for his statements about the four Gospels. He makes it clear that there's four and only four Gospels under the heavens, and even says that it's so entrenched in creation that it's just like the four winds and the four directions of the earth and the four creatures around the throne and so on. He sees the four Gospels as basically unquestionable, undoubted, and absolutely clear. That kind of certainty and that kind of closed canon of Gospels at this date is very noteworthy. It shows that Christians had already established that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were really the only four that the church would accept.
Now, that's very helpful, because I know even some critics and skeptics now try to undermine, you know, Irenaeus and his, you know, his writing and his posture and those kind of things. But he's an important voice that people need to know about. Are there any other, even before or even after? I know, like, for example, Athanasius' letter at Easter doesn't show up until, what, 367. But even before Irenaeus, is there any other key players that we need to be aware of in this discussion?
There's numerous before Irenaeus. I cover this in my forthcoming book and even a good bit in Canon Revisited. So we want to trace the canon back earlier than Irenaeus. There's a number of key players. One is Justin Martyr, who was a famous apologist, wrote around 150 AD. There's very good evidence that he had a fourfold gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just like Irenaeus. It's curious to note that Justin Martyr was the disciple of Tatian, who wrote a book called the Diatessaron, which was a harmony of the four gospels. He wrote around 170, and so that would also be a precursor to Irenaeus. Once you get past Justin Martyr, you start getting in the time period of what's called the Apostolic Fathers. This includes a variety of folks like Polycarp and Ignatius and Papias and so on. And all of these writers contribute to our knowledge of the canon on one level or another and let us know that either the Gospels or Paul's letters or other types of writings were circulating and were highly valued even in the early second century. And so you can go back earlier than even Irenaeus. Now, the further back you go, of course, the less information we have, the more cloudy things are, and the less extant manuscripts there are. But nonetheless, we can see pretty clearly, even during this time, that the New Testament books were widely known and widely valued.
That's very helpful. That's really good stuff. Now, one of the questions that sometimes people maybe wonder about is, like, well, look, if God wrote this book, if he inspired this, then really, why did it take so long for there to be clarity on exactly what was and what wasn't scripture? You know, why did it take so long for certain books to be accepted? Kind of how should we think about that?
Yeah, this is a very common question. People get hung up on the date question a lot, and the date thing seems to stick with people as a major problem. I usually respond to that by bringing up maybe some things people hadn't thought about. I ask them this question. I say, now, if God decided to deliver these books through normal historical channels, and when I say normal historical channels, I mean he didn't lower them from heaven on golden tablets here, right? He had human beings write them in different places at different times at different continents and so on. If God decided to deliver his books through normal historical channels, what should we expect the acceptance process to look like? What should we expect it to look like? In other words, if we really thought, if we really started putting in our mind what it would naturally or ought to look like if God gave his books through natural historical channels. Now, here's where people, I think, when they start reasoning through it, begin to realize, hold on a second, maybe it's not that unusual that it would take some time. After all, I mean, you've got geographical problems right out of the gate. You've got some books written long before others. You got books as written as early as the 40s and some as late as the 90s. And so that the acceptance rate on those is going to vary. You've got different geographical constraints in terms of when one book is known in the empire and when there's another. You also have to battle heresy. We can't deny the fact that heretics still circulated in the early church. They were still causing trouble. Those heresies also affected which books were accepted. In other words, when you start really looking at the details, the shocking thing isn't that it would take a while for the books to be accepted. The shocking thing is that they're actually accepted at least at a core level so early. And this is what I like to remind people of. What should be stunning to us is not that a few peripheral books were debated for a few centuries. What should be stunning is how early there was almost absolute unanimity around the core. The four Gospels, Paul's letters, and a couple other books had early and widespread acceptance. That's exceptional, particularly in light of all the reasons not to, and in light of all the challenges the church faced. So I always encourage people to think about it in real historical terms. And when they do, I think they realize that we shouldn't expect an overly pristine acceptance journey. I think most people have this sort of sanitized version of the canon, almost as if God did drop it down on golden tablets. And when you have that sort of sanitized version of the canon, perhaps a little bit naive version of the canon, any little hiccup at all seems to be a problem. But when you recognize that God really is working through normal historical channels, you realize it would take some time. And it did take some time, but we did have a core set of books really, really early.
That's awesome. That's really helpful, and I hope that people listening are kind of taking in the importance of what you're saying about this very fully human process to go along with the fully divine process that God was up to in the middle of that. But sometimes we get to these lists, and you know it's about to be Easter, and we've got these shows, you know, replaying on the History Channel, banned books of the Bible 1 and 2, and missing Gospels, and all this stuff. And you've written on some of these and mentioned lots of them, and they've got some interesting names. And maybe you could maybe list some of these, talk a little bit about the significance of the discovery at Nag Hammadi, and how we should think about some of these lost Gospels or lost scriptures.
Yeah, so people in the in the History Channel and Discovery Channel often talk about lost scriptures and the lost Bible and so forth. What I often challenge right out of the gate on that is just the claim lost scriptures, because when you use the term lost scriptures, you're already assuming these books are scripture. You're already assuming that they belong in the canon and somehow were cut out or somehow were prevented from continuing or something along these lines. But that's simply not what happened historically. What they've done is they've built into the terminology their own assumptions, which is these books ought to be given same scriptural status as the books in the canon. But that's the very thing in dispute. You just can't call them lost scriptures and think that that's all you need to say. There's a dispute about whether they should actually be regarded as scriptural or not. Well, I often remind people when you're looking at these apocryphal books, and that's what we call them, apocryphal books are just books outside the canon. When we look at these apocryphal New Testament books, these lost gospels and similar type writings, I remind people of one simple truth, and that is all of them. And when I say all of them, I mean literally all of them, all of these apocryphal writings, in terms of Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter, and other similar Gospels, are all written in the second century or later. In other words, they're all late. There's none of them that are written in the first century. There's none of them that have any sense of scholarly consensus about a first century date. None of them have any credibility to have been written by an apostle or an eyewitness of Jesus. None of them. And so once you just know that one basic fact, then suddenly that at least puts the big picture in place, which is that regardless of what we say about these books, regardless of what might be in them, all of them are late. And that is really noteworthy because that's not true of the canonical Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and this is the other point that's worth making, is that not only are all the apocryphal Gospels late, second century or beyond, but all of the canonical Gospels are first century. This is, I think, an interesting comparison, is that the only Gospels that we have anywhere that are first century Gospels that could have been written by eyewitnesses are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's it. There's no other Gospel that could even possibly be an eyewitness Gospel. And so once you just notice that one little fact, that all four of our Gospels are first century and none of the apocryphal Gospels are, then it makes us realize that maybe the early Christians knew about something. Maybe they actually were onto something when they settled on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Maybe they actually got it right.
Yeah, and so this discussion about Thomas and Judas and everything else, people shouldn't be as alarmed about that. Just take a deep breath and look at what we actually do know, and you'll find that we are on very solid footing. But what one question also comes up is not necessarily always the heretical quote unquote books, but the ones that may have been useful, like say that Shepherd of Hermas, and where does that, that was actually a very popular writing early on. How does that fit into a discussion like this?
Yeah, The Shepherd of Hermas is a fascinating book. It's not heretical. It was widely read, very popular. And even in some circles, it seems like a few Christians may have even given it some sort of scriptural status, meaning they may have even at points regarded it as scripture. But what's interesting about The Shepherd of Hermas is that in spite of all its popularity and all of its widespread reading, it never really had much of a chance of being in the canon. And there was a reason for that. Christians recognize, regardless of how much they happen to like the Shepherd of Hermas and how much they happen to value it, they all recognize that the Shepherd of Hermas was written late. In other words, it too was written in the middle of the second century, along with many of these other books. And so early Christians realized that because of its late date, it couldn't be apostolic. And because it couldn't be apostolic, they just simply couldn't really put it in the canon. Even though a few people from time to time tried to treat it as scripture, it never really caught on and never really was widespread received as such. And it just simply hung around the edges of the canon as a helpful book, as a as an edifying book, but never as a book that had any real shot at being in the canon. It's not unlike, you know, even our own modern libraries. I mean, there's a lot of books that we read alongside the Bible that have a lot of importance to us and a lot of help to us and are encouraging to us and that we find valuable, and that if truth be known, we might even read it more than the Bible, but we also are very clear that it's not the Bible. So you could do that in the modern day with biographies of Christians, or maybe books like Pilgrim's Progress, or even confessional books, or even commentaries. But anybody, even though they use those books a lot, would know they're not scripture. That's kind of the way Shepherd of Hermas worked. It was a well-known book that was widely respected, but everyone pretty much knew it wasn't scripture, and so therefore it really never had a shot at getting in.
That's helpful insight to add to that discussion for sure. One question, I get the chance to work with students quite a bit, and last week I was talking on the alleged discrepancies or contradictions in the Gospels, and one student asked, well, you know, did the apostles know that they were writing scripture? And we had a good conversation about that, but how would you answer that question? What do you think about that?
It's funny you mentioned this. I feel like you must have gotten an advanced copy of my InterVarsity book here, because a lot of your questions are taken right from that. I have a whole chapter in my forthcoming book on this question. Did the New Testament writers sort of acknowledge or were aware of their own authority when they wrote? Now, what modern folks will tell you is no. They'll tell you that, look, these books were just books. No one wrote them as scripture. No one wrote them with any authority. No one knew what they were doing. It was only later, when the church began to value these books and really kind of thought they were great, that they sort of attained a scriptural status. In other words, the modern folks will tell you that the status of these books as scripture is out of sync with their intent. They're written with one intent, and the church gave it another a purpose or meaning. Now, that might be a widespread idea, but I think it just falls up against the facts of the books themselves. I argue at length, as I've indicated in a forthcoming chapter, that I think the New Testament writers actually do express and do give indications that they know they're writing authoritative books and even scriptural books. This is certainly true with the Apostle Paul. There's no doubt that he's writing as an apostle, and there's no doubt he's writing with the authority of an apostle, and there's no doubt in his mind that his authority is equal to that of Christ. In other words, when he speaks, Christ speaks. He is Christ's mouthpiece. You look at books like Galatians 1, where he spends, or sections like Galatians 1, where he spends an inordinate amount of time showing his authority and his right to speak for Christ and his authority over his listeners. At other points, he actually says blatantly, what I'm writing to you are the very words of God. If you think about various passages, 1 Corinthians 14, it slips my mind right now, I think it's 14:28, I'd have to go back and check. Where Paul basically says, look, I'm writing you the words of the Lord, and if you reject my words, then you'll be rejected. Hmm. Now, you don't talk that way if you think you're just writing with good advice or that you're just writing a private letter. Paul understood what he was doing. He was writing as an apostle. And to say you're writing as an apostle is to say you write with apostolic authority, which is to say you write with the authority of Christ, which is not distinguishable from Scripture. Now, if that's true, it doesn't really matter whether they thought of themselves as writing scripture. They thought of themselves as writing books with the highest authority imaginable. And so it doesn't really matter what term you give it. At the end of the day, they knew that they were writing with the authority of Christ.
That's really helpful. And as we've been talking, we've mentioned these four Gospels that are in the traditional list, that are in our Bible, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. But technically speaking, they're anonymous, and I find that many Christians are unaware of that, but is it reasonable to believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John really were the authors? What do you think about that?
I think very reasonable. And there's lots of reasons to think that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the authors. Let me just give you a couple reasons. First, just the date of these books. They're first century books. And if they're first century books, then we at least have a historical proximity to the names that are attached to them. In other words, they could have been written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John if they're first century. And that alone is critical. I mean, if these books were second century, then we know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John couldn't have written them. But the fact that they're first century at least puts that in play. I think that's an important point to make, because no other books are even in play in terms of having apostolic authorship like that, which are Gospels. Second fact that I think gives us reasons to think these books are written by the names attached to them is early patristic tradition. In other words, early church writing. It's really uniform and widely spread in early Christianity that these books are written by the individuals that are attached to them. Now, one could argue that the early church was deceived, or they were lying, or they didn't know, or they were confused, and that's all possible. But one of the things I always like to remind people of is, who has a better shot of knowing who wrote the Gospel of John? me or Irenaeus? You know, who has a better shot of knowing who wrote the Gospel of John, Bart Ehrman or Irenaeus? Irenaeus believed that the Gospel of John was written by John, the son of Zebedee. How did Irenaeus know this? Well, he got his information from Polycarp. Polycarp was another early Christian bishop at the end of the first and early second century, and Polycarp knew John personally. Now, just think about that for a moment. You have John the Apostle, who was a disciple, or who discipled, rather, Polycarp, and then Polycarp knew Irenaeus. So Irenaeus is only one person removed from John himself, and Irenaeus is a very well-informed early Christian bishop in the second century who says that John was written by John, the son of Zebedee. Now, I could argue that Irenaeus is simply wrong, but that's a pretty tough pill to swallow when you think about the proximity he has to that information and whether it would be credible or not. And certainly, I think he would know better than me. Okay, so that's the second reason. The third reason has to do with the gospel titles. Gospel titles actually were quite early. There's a number of scholars who made arguments that the gospel titles were pretty much there from the start. There's a number of places this has been done. Martin Hengel is the primary example of this. He's a German scholar who's now retired, who wrote extensively on the gospel titles. And he argues that the gospel titles were probably there by the end of the first century. You can't have the gospel titles added late and have them so uniformly and consistently applied. In other words, if we believe the gospel titles were added in the middle of the second century, randomly by the later church just wanting to stick authors on these books, Hengel argues you could never get the uniformity and consistency we have. In other words, Matthew's always Matthew, Mark's always Mark, Luke's always Luke, and John is always John. You would expect these books to have circulated under a bunch of different titles if, in fact, they were added late. And he suggests that shows that they were added early. And if they were added early, even in the first century, then their credibility goes up immensely. So we have a reason to think that they are actually accurate in terms of the names that they assign to each of these books.
That's really helpful as well. You know, you mentioned one of your old undergrad professors, Bart Ehrman, and he makes a lot of claims in his annual book that comes out right about Easter, about the skepticism and various arguments he raises. But in his book, he makes a claim that many, if not most, of the New Testament writings are forgeries. That is, they're not written by who they claim to be. Maybe explain a little, why does he think this? And then maybe how would the early Christians have responded to or thought about maybe a known forgery? Can you kind of enter into that discussion a little bit for us?
Yeah, great question. Yeah, Bart has written a book called Forged, which came out last year. And then he's got a new book out, which is sort of a scholarly version of the same idea that just came out this current year. The reason Bart makes this claim is multifaceted. Let me just make a few observations. First of all, there's a number of things he's right about here. And I should at least acknowledge that when it happens. One of the times it happens, is that Ehrman is correct about one thing, and that is there are early Christian forgeries. What I mean by that is there are books that have been written in the name of apostles that were not actually written by those apostles, and that there were authorial claims made by books in early Christianity that were false. This is true. I've just already mentioned several examples. If the Gospel of Thomas had nothing to do with the Apostle Thomas, the Gospel of Peter was not written by Peter. You think about 3 Corinthians, not written by Paul. You think about the Gospel of Judas, got nothing to do with Judas, nor was it written by him, nor by any other apostle, and on we could go. So he is right that there were forgeries. He is right about those existing in early Christianity. He's also right on a second point, which is that early Christians widely condemned these. In other words, Christians didn't think this was an acceptable practice. They didn't think it was okay. They didn't think that this was just something that people did and it wasn't a big deal. No, they thought it was a big deal. They condemned it whenever they found it, and they fought hard against it. So he's right on that point, too, is that Christians are very perceptive about the problem and were quite keen to condemn it at every chance they got. The only place I disagree with Ehrman about in terms of early Christian forgeries is about whether any made it into the New Testament itself. He thinks that they did get in there. I think they didn't. This is an extended discussion, of course, that's probably beyond our particular interview here. But he thinks that there are forgeries in the New Testament based on a number of different factors. One of the major arguments that he uses and scholars use is the typical stylistic arguments, that a book doesn't look like the same style of Greek as another book written by that author, and so therefore it couldn't have been by that author. I find stylistic arguments remarkably subjective. and very limiting, and I think nearly impossible to prove one way or the other. I think stylistic arguments might be useful for books that are anonymous, but hardly useful for overturning books that have clear authorial claims. And so I just think that the whole process is flawed from the start. So that's a little bit of an overview of that issue.
Yeah, no, that's really helpful because, again, some of these claims, you know, the average Christian, they're like, what? I've never heard any of this stuff. And so it's just helpful to just get these categories out there to start thinking in these terms about the realities of the challenges, but then the evidence that you've written so well about to respond to them. But and you've written quite a bit on this. We don't have to get super detailed here, but 2 Peter, I've always found it interesting just that two of the books that are challenged the most frequently, 2 Peter and 2 Timothy, both have the strongest or some of the strongest language about, you know, all scripture being God-breathed in 2 Timothy and 2 Peter about, you know, we were eyewitnesses and didn't follow cleverly devised tales. But let's just take 2 Peter as an example. Why think that's authentic in your view?
Yeah, 2 Peter is a pretty controversial book. As you noted, I've written on that topic a number of different places. It is a hard book to deal with. I mean, it certainly is the one with the most trouble getting into the canon. It's, you know, struggles on a number of different levels and historically for that reason. However, I think at the end of the day, one has to acknowledge that 2 Peter was fully and widely adopted by the early Christians. In other words, even though it had a bit of a rough journey at times, when all the dust had settled, the church was uniform and agreed on it. Now, just pausing on that for a moment, I'm always fascinated that modern scholars find disagreements amongst early Christians highly significant, but they find unity amongst early Christians entirely insignificant. And I don't understand this inconsistency. So if an early Christian comes along and doubts 2 Peter, you hear all about it. But when the church finally settles on 2 Peter being authentic and being complete, or being uniform about that testimony is entirely dismissed. Well, I don't think it should be dismissed. I think the church finally settling on 2 Peter as authentic is noteworthy. I think it tells you that when all was said and done, they did recognize that despite some challenges, 2 Peter was in fact authentic, and that should play a key role in our own assessment of it, in my opinion. I think there's also other reasons to take 2 Peter as authentic. I think the internal evidence of the book itself does not give any indication of being late. What I mean by that is that most books that are written in the second century, as people claim 2 Peter was, give evidence of reflecting second century trends, second century theology, second century issues. 2 Peter has none of that. It doesn't reflect any of the second century issues you would expect it was written during that time. A third thing I would mention on 2 Peter is the lack of any clear heretical agenda. In other words, most of the time people forge a book, they forge it for a reason. They want to promote some doctrine that otherwise would not get airtime. They want to promote some truth under the name of an apostle that otherwise wouldn't get any play. But the problem is, when we look at 2 Peter, there's nothing in there that suggests that this was a motive. In other words, there's no heretical, heterodox, or bizarre teaching in 2 Peter that would warrant a forgery, which makes us wonder, what was the whole point of forging this book if it's just going to say what people have always said? In other words, 2 Peter is not at all controversial in what it says, and it makes us wonder why anyone would bother forging this book. And I think that actually speaks to its authenticity. So those are a number of reasons why I think it can be trusted. And if people are wanting to read more on that, I refer to them to my 1999 article in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society on this topic, which actually is available online now. And you can just Google my name and 2 Peter.
Yeah, and I'll put up links to all of that and those great resources at the website and in the show notes, and that'll be really helpful for people to do some more digging on their own. As you've said, there's a lot of issues at play there, and they can kind of explore it for themselves. Well, as we about to wrap up, one last little question. You know, how do we think about, you know, the first century was very much an oral society. Sometimes there's debate about, you know, how literate would the earliest Christians have been? You know, they had some innovations. You talk about this with the Codex and other things. But how are we to think about their ability to handle or how frequently they would use written texts and literacy rates and things like that? Can you shed a little light on that topic?
Yeah, great question again. Not to sound repetitive, but that actually is an entire chapter again in my forthcoming book, Inner Varsity. Literacy questions are a big one in early Christianity. The claim is widely made by scholars in the modern day that most Christians couldn't read and write and that was highly illiterate. Now, I'm probably going to shock your listeners here by agreeing with modern scholars on this point. They are right. In the ancient world, literacy was shockingly low. Most Christians couldn't read or write. Only about 10% of the population could probably read or write. Now, that sounds scandalous at first glance until you realize that that's true for everybody in the ancient world. In other words, early Christians were just like everybody around them. They weren't less educated than anybody else. It was just true in that day that, broadly speaking, only about 10% of the population could read or write. Only about 10% were literate. Now, once you realize that that was true of everybody, not just Christians, and the scandal tends to slip away. Now, once you realize that number also, you begin to ask a question, well, why is it that Christianity was a document, or rather was a religion of the text, of documents? What people fail to realize is that you don't have to have a literate society to be interested in written documents. We think that's true because most of the time we interact with written documents is when we hold the book in our own hand and read it. But in the ancient world, you could interact with written documents without being able to read or write at all. The reason this was true is because most people were taught in public oral recitations. What that means is most people, maybe even 90% of the people, only knew the Word of God through public reading, public preaching, catechetical instruction, and so on. Not hardly anybody would have picked up a book and read it themselves unless you were a scribe or someone who was wealthy and was educated. But that doesn't mean that Christianity wasn't a textual religion. That doesn't mean it didn't value Scripture. It just means that people got Scripture through different means. They got it through oral proclamation and not by holding it in their own hand and reading it. So once you realize that, then you realize there's nothing inconsistent about being a highly illiterate society, but at the same time, being very focused on Scripture. The two are not mutually exclusive.
That's really helpful. That is really helpful. Well, you know, I want to get readers again connected to what you're doing. Can you tell us a little bit about your website, what you're working on these days, and again, your upcoming book, which I promise I don't have an advanced copy of somehow, but share a little bit kind of how people can find you and kind of what you're up to. I know you've got a great website with a blog and things like that.
Yeah, probably the best way to learn more about my work and interests is to check out the website. I know you'll post it, but let me just say here that the name of my website is called Canon Fodder, and that's canon with one N, by the way. If you put two N's in there, you'll miss the pun. It's Canon Fodder, one N. The URL, though, is not Canon Fodder. The website itself is just michaeljkruger.com. So you can either look up my name or look up Canon Fodder. Either way, it'll get you there. But on that webpage, I have a number of different resources. You can hear about all the books I've either written or in process. You can read a lot of the articles I've written, which I've posted there. Not all of them for copyright reasons. You can read a bunch of my blog articles. You can read a bunch of my book reviews. I've also got videos and so forth on there. Let me also mention to the listeners about Reformed Theological Seminary, where I teach. You ought to check us out at rts.edu. It's a great school. You can get master's degrees, doctoral degrees, and so on. So you can read more about it there.
Excellent. Well, again, this has just been so much fun for me as I've personally really just enjoyed your work and the clarity and just learning a lot through the process and how you have systematically gone through it, really a fresh, contribution to this discussion. And I just, you know, as I work with emerging adults and students, just helping them understand the reality and the earthiness of our faith, the reliability of it. And I just think your work has really been helpful in that regard. So Mike, thanks so much for being with us today.
Thanks, Jonathan. Appreciate your time, and it was fun chatting.
Absolutely. Well, have a good day. Thank you.
Bye.
Think Christianly, because all of life is connected.